Today we continue our series on the 12 tribes of Israel, and this week and next week we're going to look at the two sons of Joseph. Joseph, the favored son, the one who is given two areas of inheritance, and so therefore those two tribes in Israel are named after his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now in the story we just read, you heard a little bit about why Manasseh isn't the firstborn, but he's given the firstborn inheritance or blessing. And Ephraim, who should have been the firstborn, is instead not given the same blessing. In Genesis 49, we find out that Joseph is a fruitful vine. Because of the hand of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, and blessings of the breast in womb. So Joseph was, and he was the favored son. He was the better son. And he was the one that went on to bless his people more than the others. And so what was it about Joseph that made him so great? In Genesis 48, there's a story of this blessing that we just read. And it's interesting because it models in many ways what happened when Isaac was going to bless his sons. Isaac thought he was going to give the firstborn inheritance to Esau, but instead Jacob pretended he was Esau, dressed up with fur on his arms from a killed animal. I guess Esau had hairy arms like I do. And then Isaac ends up blessing the wrong son. So here when Joseph brings his sons to Jacob the deceiver, he puts Manasseh at the right hand and he puts Ephraim at the left hand because that's how the blessing's going to go. But instead, Jacob does one of these. And Joseph's trying to force his hand off, like, Dad, you're doing it wrong. That's the firstborn. But Jacob knows something in his soul. That, and so often in this world, things like birth order matter so much in the human existence. But God's going to bless where the fruit is. And Joseph, it says here, is a fruitful vine. And it's something about him that God put into him. Something that in the end would make his brothers jealous. So what was it that made Joseph great? Well, for sure, he's more blessed than the other brothers because notably, he's way more handsome and he's got a better figure. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. Everywhere he goes, the girls are attracted to him. And whether or not we want to think that really matters, it matters in this world and it mattered with Joseph. And it's no surprise because his mother, Rachel, was said to be very beautiful. And therefore, he had good genes. He and Benjamin were the sons of Rachel. Some of the other brothers were the sons of Leah. And Leah had she was kind of weak on the eyes. The other two were sons of slaves. So in the end, I mean, they had good genes. They came from Rachel. So it makes sense that Joseph kind of had this. But it's way more than the outside that is what made Joseph who he was. And so when we want to think about his sons, we need to know the man. So what was it that made him great? Number one, discipline. He had character and he had integrity. He was honest. But he carried all that out because he had discipline. When temptation came Joseph's way, we see over and over again that he resisted temptation. He's not the kind of person that believed in the right stuff, but didn't follow through. Joseph made sure to put this kind of integrity in place in his life, and he would carry it out. He was disciplined. He had a long-term perspective when it came to life and what was really important. Even when he's in jail for a crime he didn't commit, Joseph used it as a time to get better rather than bitter. And if you're around me very much, you're going to find that I'm going to use that phrase a lot because we all face adversity. We all face challenges, and some people, it makes them bitter. And other people, it makes them claw back to the top and become better. And that's what we see in Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was wrongfully accused of a felony and he was thrown in jail. And yet he got better each time. Most notably, Joseph continued to discipline himself in his faith when he was in the pit or when he was in the prison. His faith became stronger. The Lord was first in his life when his life was most lost. That's a part of discipline. Number two, he had humility. Now, you wouldn't know it because when he was kind of bragging in front of his brothers and wearing his coat, it seemed like he was kind of haughty and proud. But truly, if you look through his life, you see it differently. like the power and prestige of his position working for Pharaoh, it never seems to have changed him. He remains humble the whole time. When he's called to interpret Pharaoh's dream, when those two meet for the first time, Pharaoh thanks him for this wonderful gift he has. He could have taken credit for it. But the first thing out of Joseph's mouth is, no, this power doesn't come from me. It's the Lord God that I serve. You don't give credit to me, give credit to my God. He shows this humility about his relationship with his Lord. Also, when he comes to power, he doesn't use this chance for power to get revenge or to take on personal glory. When Joseph takes on power, instead he becomes a blessing to his nation. He becomes a blessing to Israel when he protects them from famine and brings them into Egypt. But he's even a blessing to Egypt itself. He saves this population from famine. Joseph understands that when you have humility, you use the power you have to be a blessing for the world. Number three, he had competence. He did his job with excellence. When he was ranching with his brothers, at the age of 17 years old, the Bible tells us that he called out his brothers. And he even went back and told his dad, which is tattling. But to Joseph, like, to be entrusted by your father to take care of the flocks, even at 17 years old, to be called by your father to do this, and then to do, like, to slack on the job, that was dishonoring your father, that was dishonoring God, and it was dishonoring yourself. And so he's calling out his brothers and saying, this isn't what it takes to do a job well. Do it excellently. Sure enough, of course, snitches get stitches, we say on the streets, right? Sure enough, the very next story, Joseph's wearing the coat and his brothers sell him into slavery. In fact, they wanted to kill him. And then a couple of them stepped in and said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And so snitches get stitches. He's sold into slavery. And you look at this whole thing. But even that doesn't change Joseph. Even that doesn't change his competence, his desire to do a job and to do it well. Because he shows up in Egypt, and when he's in jail, he seems to help people. When he's in Potiphar's house, Potiphar seems to put him in charge of everything. Later on, when he works for Pharaoh, it says that Pharaoh put him in charge of the entire kingdom. Everywhere he went, Joseph rose, in a sense, from slavery or a simple life. And leaders recognized who he was for what he knew and the fact that he carried through with it. Potiphar, the jailer, Pharaoh, they each saw his competence and they put him in charge of everything, which is a household, a prison, and later on, an entire kingdom. And then lastly, number four, his character demonstrates grace. Grace, which if you want to know how you can tell a Christian from everybody else, our key attribute, our key character trait is to be grace. We're supposed to have grace in our lives. That's what we're supposed to be known for. We are saved by God's grace, and then God calls us to use his grace to help transform lives. We are called by grace, and then we're called to go and use grace. Joseph showed grace and mercy throughout his life. Think about his brothers. He's got power. They sold him into slavery. They almost killed him. And they show up. And he can't wait to have brothers again. He can't wait to love them again. He can't wait to show grace to them. He uses his time in Potiphar's home. And then later on when he's in prison, he is a blessing to the Egyptians that have enslaved him. He's being a blessing no matter where he is. Potiphar, the butler, the baker, the candlestick maker, Pharaoh. The candlestick maker was, I was kidding. He wasn't in prison with them. It just sounded good. He truly embodies Jesus' teaching to bless those who curse you. And in fact, it transforms some of their hearts. There's even an interesting thing about Joseph that most people don't pick up on. It's the name of his wife. Joseph was arranged in marriage by Pharaoh himself, who found a wife from a proper family, and her name was Potipharah. Which makes you wonder, after Potiphar's wife accused him of a felony against her, and now Joseph's been in prison and has risen back up and is now in power again. Was Joseph willing to be so gracious and forgiving that he forgave Potiphar's family and married Potiphar's daughter? Why else would we know her name was Potiphar? She was an Egyptian girl. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But why else do they mention the name, and she seems to have been named after her father? It's just curious. We don't know for sure. One last point about Ephraim. Maybe this rubbed off from Joseph about the character of Ephraim himself. When you look at this tribe in Israel, their major city in the hill country of Ephraim, and by the way, in the Old Testament, it always refers to Ephraim as the hill country. The hill country, kind of like where I grew up in the Austin area where I went to school, and when we had a ministry in Curva, we were in the hill country of Texas. When you said hill country, you knew what you were talking about. Same thing in Israel. So there in Ephraim, there's a city in the hill country of Ephraim called Shechem. Shechem became known as the city of refuge. The city of refuge, where if you were accused of a murder in any tribe in Israel, you were to be sent to Shechem before the family could take revenge on you. If you were accused of murder and everybody knew the family wanted to take it out on you, Israel made sure you got a fair trial. And they sent you to Shechem, where they would protect you, they would make sure you got your fair trial, and they would make sure real justice was done and not just revenge. Which is kind of interesting. Did Ephraim have such a character about their tribe that they adopted from their founder Ephraim, who also found that grace, adopted it from his father Joseph? They could have picked any tribe. They chose one of Joseph's sons. It's said that the clothes make the man. But if you find Joseph, it seems that clothes are his undoing. His robe of many colors. Could be a minor fact in the story that he got a robe and his brothers were jealous. But over and over and over again, you hear about the story and it's robe, 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 robe. And you're like, what was it about the clothes that made his brothers want to murder him? Well, it was a symbol. It was a symbol of Jacob's love for Joseph. It was a symbol that Joseph was favored, that Joseph was blessed, and it was also kind of a symbol that some of them weren't really stepping up to the plate and weren't doing what it takes, and so that jealousy takes over. When they finally take the robe off of him, they rip this robe off of Joseph, they sell him into slavery, they cover it in some animal blood, and they bring it back to their father Jacob, and it becomes a symbol to Jacob that he's lost the son. His firstborn of Rachel, his favorite wife. In fact, he sees this torn up, bloodied robe, and he rips off his own robe in front of his sons. That's how distressed he is. The second time a robe is mentioned in Joseph's story is when he's in Potiphar's home. And his wife thinks Joseph so handsome that she wants to have an affair with Joseph. He refuses her because it's not right. He's been left in charge, he's been trusted, and nothing has been kept from him. He better not take the wife, the one thing that has been kept from him. But she won't have it. She tries to grab him, tries to hold him down. She can't wait to be with this handsome young man, and rips his robe off, and he runs out naked. Then she goes to her husband, and they eventually go to a judge, and Joseph's thrown in prison for a felony crime against this woman. And what's the evidence? Just like with Jacob, the evidence that Joseph's life is destroyed is this robe that he left when he was in her room. Now, the robe is mentioned 6 times in this story again. It didn't need to be mentioned over and over again. Robe, robe, robe. But it's mentioned 6 times in these verses. And in contrast to the robe of many colors, this is a servant robe. The first one was more royal. This one is more servant. Now, twice the robe seems to be his undoing until Pharaoh promotes him over his kingdom. And it says here that Pharaoh gave him one of his own robes, a royal robe. But then it continues and says he put a signet ring on his hand. And it says that he put a gold chain around his neck. I don't know if it looks like Mr. T's gold chains. I would like to think so. That's the picture that his brothers got when they saw Joseph. No wonder they couldn't recognize him. He looked like Pharaoh. He was that rich. He was that powerful. He was in second in charge of Egypt. That's who they saw. And they couldn't see the man behind the clothes. But they were there because no matter when you tried to take the clothes off the man, it didn't make Joseph. Because even in prison, even in slavery in the pit, he was the same man. In fact, he became better instead of bitter. And so the clothes don't make the man makes the clothes. And no matter how much you try to take it from him, when leaders see it, they want to bless him. They want to make sure that he has this chance. Adversity proves who he is on the inside. And then the outside's blessed later. And you see these characteristics in the best that come from Ephraim. Take, for example, Joshua. When Moses was to lead the people in the promised land and it was time for him to die, who took over? It was Joshua, son of Nun. He was from the hill country of Ephraim. That's where he settled his family. And Joshua, son of Nun, when he died, was buried in the hill country of Ephraim. The prophet of God who led his people. In fact, the whole time Joshua led them, the people did not turn away from the Lord. They were faithful. That's being a faithful, godly leader. Samuel the prophet, he bridged the gap between the judges and the kings. He's the guy that anointed King Saul. He is the prophet that anointed King David. Samuel was the one out in front and saying to these kings, you do it right. You're not the one with power. God has the power and he's entrusted you with it, so be faithful. Samuel had these same characteristics. He was competent. He had grace, but he also had discipline. And he knew that the kings needed it. There's one other curious case that I wanted to look into this week. It's John the Baptist. Was he from Ephraim, I wanted to know? Because he sounds like them. And sure enough, John the Baptist was a Levite. He wasn't an Ephraimite. But the question with Levites is always, if you remember, the Levites weren't given a tribe, were they? No, they took the Levites, the priests, these priestly families, and they would take a bunch of them and put them within each of the other 12 tribes. So you had Levites in Judah, and you had Levites in Ephraim, and you had Levites in Manasseh, who served as priests in those particular states. And so I wondered about John the Baptist, because we know that he was a Levite because his father and his mother were Levites. In fact, his father served as a priest in the temple around the time Jesus was born. And so I started to look at this whole story and I wondered, there's an old Jewish teaching. Could it be true? It's not in the Bible, but it's an old Jewish teaching that says, first must come the Messiah from Joseph, then the King Messiah from Judah. The first Messiah from Joseph. And then I wondered, did John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, was he from one of Joseph's sons? What if Zechariah, this Levite priest, served in Ephraim, and then from time to time when his tribe was called upon, his particular group, he would go to Jerusalem and serve the temple for that 1 week? And what really caught my eye was this verse from Luke 1. This is our Christmas gospel that we read. It says, at that time, Mary got ready, and she hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered her cousin's house, Zechariah, and Elizabeth. Hill country of Judea, by the way, every time you see hill country mentioned in the Old Testament, it's referring to Ephraim. Every single time. Just like when we talk about hill country here in Texas, we're talking about where I used to live. We know where it is. Every time it's Ephraim, the hill country. So I wanted to study this. And so I wasted 3 hours of one day this week doing nerd things. And what happened is I figured out that I think I can nail down Jesus' birthday almost to the day, which everybody thinks they can do, but I'm stupid enough to really try it. So that's what I was doing for 3 hours. And by the way, it's not December 25th, which you've probably been told. Who here has been told that December 25th was a Roman holiday, a pagan holiday, and then the Catholic Church came in and replaced it with Christmas? Who's been told that before? Okay. I think the secret's John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, because the Bible tells us that he was a priest from the service of Abijah. And why would that matter? Well, what happens in the Old Testament is it says that there were 24 groupings of all the Levite priests. This is a lot of information. You ready? And these 24 groupings of priests would each send one person by lot. So they would roll a dice, so to speak, and they would send one priest from each service each week. And this would happen for 24 weeks. And then each service group would go again for 24 weeks. That's 48 weeks out of the year. Now, on the High Holy Festivals, which was just 3 weeks a year, all the priests had to be in Jerusalem. They all had to come from all the different areas, all the tribes, and they all had to come to Jerusalem and serve together. But for 1 week of the year, and then a second week of the year, you had to send somebody from your service. And a priest like Zechariah would wait his whole life to have his straw drawn. His whole life hoping to get to do this. And the time that his name was finally picked, and it was during the week that Abijah's group had to be serving, finally Zechariah was picked. And by the way, by studying scripture and looking through everything, I can tell you when Abijah's week was, based on the church year that the Bible tells us is happening. I can tell you within 7 days of when he was there. What I don't know is when he left serving in the temple, did he and Elizabeth immediately conceive John the Baptist? But he's been away for a week. I assume that's the case. They had a good, healthy marriage, right? That's my assumption. But I don't know that. But if I do know that John the Baptist was conceived the day after his service, I can tell you within just a few days of when Jesus was born, because Jesus is exactly 6 months older than John the Baptist. Now, it gets better than that. I also know from Revelation chapter 12 a little bit about Jesus' birth. It tells the story, a description of Mary. In Revelation 12, look it up. Tells us depiction of Mary giving birth to a child and a dragon coming to devour this child. We know this is Mary. What's interesting, though, is it seems to correspond with astronomy as well. And what sign is in the sky right around September, October, in the same time frame when it looks like Jesus would have been born? It's the mother, Virgo. That's the sign that's in the sky. And the Bible talks a lot about constellations, not astrology, not zodiac wackism. It talks about the fact that the whole universe was created around God's design. In Revelation 12, it says, this woman in the sky, we know it's referring to Mary to some degree, but you're waiting when she's standing over the moon. She's standing over the moon, and there's only a couple times when this would actually happen within the constellations from Israel. This is what I did on Wednesday. I'm serious. I started merging Gregorian, Roman, and Hebrew calendars to see how the days match up, because they don't all agree that some months have 31 days, some have 28 days. Some of them, it's like, no, it's just a flat 30 days, so the counting gets off a little bit. My best guess of Jesus' birthday is 3 BC, September 11th. Which, if you're an American, that's weird, right? That's really weird if you're an American, because it's not a day we celebrate, it is a day we remember. And we know it's important to remember. But September 3rd, 11th, 3 BC. And the reason I landed on that particular day is I knew that Jesus could not have been born on a major festival. Because if he was born on a major festival, all the people had to go to Jerusalem for the major festivals. But it says that everybody went to his own hometown to register, which meant it was allowed to be a minor festival. In the minor festival that happened on September 11th, 3 BC, was the day of the Feast of Trumpets, which is the Jewish New Year. The Jewish New Year. It's a festival where people were not all required to Jerusalem, but the high priest himself would take the shofar horn, the trumpet, and he would blow a blast, and it was a symbol. It was a ram's horn. It was a trumpet, a ram's horn trumpet. He would blow this blast, announcing to the nation that the Jewish New Year is here. And then they would read one scripture, and this is where it gets juicy. The scripture they read was Isaiah 60 and 61. Question for you. What scroll did Jesus read for his first sermon? Remember that when he went and he was invited to read the scroll and to comment on it, and he unrolled the scroll and he read from it, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he rolls it back up, and then he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's Isaiah 60 and 61. Now, here's one little caveat that'll really blow your mind. Some scholars say that in the first century, the Hebrew people dated their birthday to the moment of conception, which works for people that believe that there is a child in the womb. Like, for example, when John the Baptist is in the womb of Elizabeth, we would say he was already born into this world. That's how the Jewish people looked at it. He was already born into this world. Now, if you can date the conception day for your children, I think that's really bad. It should be a whole host of days, by the way, parents. But the gestational age of a child in the womb is 9 months. To be more exact, on average, it's 271 days if everything goes great. From September 11th, if you subtract 271 days, what would have, in theory, been Jesus' conception day? December 25th on the dot. So maybe in the Jewish mind, he was born on December 25th. And in our mind, his birthday would be September 11th, 3 BC. Now that's all stupid, so we'll move on to the real stuff. You see Joseph's characteristics, his integrity in each of these characters. John the Baptist, the prophet Samuel, the prophet Joshua, they all demonstrate these same things that he had. But you also see what happens when they go missing, because one of the terrible things about the tribe of Ephraim is they had so much blessing, but they also were the first to compromise. And when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom, it was said that it was Ephraim's fault in some way, because they had compromised their faith so much. Psalm 78 says it this way. This is an important scripture. It says, God abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he set up among humans. When they first went to the promised land, the Ark of the Covenant, the lost Ark, was put in Ephraim. It was put in Shiloh and Ephraim. It was entrusted to Joseph's sons. And then what did God have to do? But then he sent the ark of his might into captivity instead. His splendor, he gave it to the hands of the enemy because it was better with the Assyrians than it was with God's people. And that can happen. That can happen in our lives. And then he rejected the tents of Joseph. And he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but instead he chose the tribe of Judah. And that's when King David and then King Solomon, they built the temple and they built it in Jerusalem. And that's when the ark went to Jerusalem. But at first, God chose Rachel's firstborn, Joseph's tribes, Ephraim specifically. And they blew it. And that's what we don't want for any of you. Joseph's story is the story of three robes. But it was never the robes that made the man. It was never the clothes that made the man. It was the man that makes the clothes. And he formed the inside of himself. And no matter what people tried to do on the outside, he believed by forming the inside that God was going to take care of the outside. And in the end, he did. Pastor Morgan, I've talked some about the series and everything that we're doing. And about a month ago, my kids were getting back from Glory Bound. That's the high school state youth gathering. And they show up with like 1,000-plus kids, and it was very motivational for them. But the thing that touched them the most was the talk that one of our students, who's now an adult, now a CPA, and now a youth group chaperone and mentor, the talk that Bo Jacobson did. And Bo's talk was about his journey of trying to make the outside fit the inside, because he knew that God had called him for better things than what he was living, and he transformed himself. He lost weight, he got in shape, he found his confidence, God was just kind of making his life better. And he gave that talk, and my kids came home and they said, "Dad, remember when you were in Kerrville and you did that fat fryer challenge?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Do it again." And I said, "Okay." And I showed Pastor Morgan the video of what we did. My youth minister and I, we took 35 days. Our church at the time was a little bit in the red, and we were worried that we wouldn't end the year in the black. We wanted to make sure our finances were in sort. It was my first year there, and I wanted the budget to end well. So I challenged the church. I said, our youth minister and I, we will pledge to lose pounds and be healthier and be for our families what we're supposed to be. And we have 35 days to get there, and if you'll pledge per pound. And all the money will go for this cause to make sure that the budget is where it needs to be. And it was neat because some people, like we ended up losing a total of 29 pounds in 35 days between us, put together, 29 pounds. And it was a lot of fun because the two of us made like a funny little video, and I showed it to Pastor Morgan, and it's the two of us wearing robes and working out to Rocky music like dorks. Like it was great. And what happened though, like somebody who pledged $10 and we lost 29 pounds, they gave $290. But two brothers, one came up and pledged $50 a pound. So his brother said, well, I'm doing it too. And he wrote down $50 a pound. And when our DC and I looked at this, and it was like, oh my gosh, this is now like serious money. Like if we show up and don't lose any weight, the church is going to lose out on like, in the end, it was well over $10,000 raised total. But like we knew, like we're in this game now. And I asked Pastor Martin, what do you think about this? Because he turned 40 this past week, and he's got two young kids. And I turned 43 next month, and I've got four kids. And it's like, we want to be the pastors, we want to be the husbands, and we want to be the fathers that we're called to be, and we know like that takes healthier. And Morgan said, we need to do this. We need to do this. We need to do this for ourselves. We need to do this for our families. We need to do this for our ministry and church. And I'm like, are you sure? Because it's a lot of pressure. And he's like, no, I'm all in. And so that's what we're asking. Outside of the sanctuary, there's a couple stands, and it's called the Fat Friar Challenge. And we're pledging to lose weight, and we hope that you guys will pledge. And what we want to do is we want to benefit building projects and renovations we're doing here at Peace. There's some dream projects that our crew has been looking to do and finish, and it's not in the regular budget of the church. These are more dream projects. Right now, they are replacing windows along the school inside the courtyard because water's been leaking under because there's rotten wood everywhere. They got a bid for it. The bid was way high in the many tens of thousands of dollars, and the guy said, forget it, we're doing it ourselves. They already started that project doing it themselves to replace these windows and hoping to get it done as fast as possible because school's starting. That's their commitment. And by the way, they're still recruiting for the crew. So if you are a little bit handy and you can show up on a Thursday morning, they would love to have the help. They've been just doing it over time. And I love their dedication. And so we want to give it towards that so they can take care of some dream projects that they have and that the staff has here to make our church just beautiful. A couple quotes for you. This is one that I've said a lot of times, and I say it a lot when I'm coaching people. So this is in my own personal coaching. If you don't take care of yourself, you're not going to be able to take care of others. It's what I say to myself in the mirror. You don't take care of yourself, you're not going to be able to take care of anybody else. Your family, your marriage, and as a pastor, for sure, your church. Tim Ferriss, he's a podcast I listen to regularly, maybe once a week or so. Somebody that talks about self-optimization, becoming the best version of yourself you can be. He says that, I would emphasize that by improving your physical machine, which includes your brain, you improve all your performance. God gave me this heart and soul and brain, and this is who I am, but he gave me this vessel to carry it out. He gave me this one vessel to carry it out, and it's getting older. And I don't think it has to. So that's why it's important. And I can stand in front of you. I cannot tell you that I don't have time to eat well and exercise. Because if I don't find time now, you know what your doctor says to you? Well, then later on, all that time's going to be taken care of you dealing with an illness. Chronic illness. So either take time now or you'll be forced to take time later. You will deal with it. Doctors in the U.S. are claiming that 95% of all chronic disease is caused by our choices, our behaviors, our bad behavior. 95% of chronic disease. In 1900, We died of infectious diseases, bacterias and viruses. We died of that stuff. Maybe lions eating us, if you're from Sudan. I don't know, Weeching. In America, we don't have those problems. We've solved a lot of viruses and a lot of bacterias. We have antibiotics. We solved a lot of that. Now doctors are saying, now we're able to help people live longer. But 95% of them are dying from chronic diseases. 80% of people with Alzheimer's. You want to know what my heart is? Come with me on a week and come see the places that we go to minister to people, to try to have prayer and communion and devotion with them. And one of the hardest things is helping families that are dealing with Alzheimer's. It's hard. And they are saying that my generation might live to 120 years old. What we thought was possible to live to 100 is now going to be 120. It's beyond what we can do now with hearts and limbs and joints and all those kinds of things. But the head stuff is the scary part. If you're blessed to live a long life, you begin to worry about your brain. And Alzheimer's is a big thing. And for families, it's one of the hardest for me to be around and to just help them through. And 80% of people with Alzheimer's have insulin resistance or type 2 diabetes. There is a direct correlation between type 2 diabetes and Alzheimer's. In 1900, 10% of our diet was refined carbohydrates. In America today, it's 63%. The American Heart Association says that Trix cereal is an approved and healthy food for your heart. Look at the ingredients in Trix cereal. It's not a banana. It's not. It's food dyes and it's sugar and it's refined carbohydrates. It's not food. Now, if you want to eat Trix cereal, you eat whatever you want. You know, this isn't a lecture on that, sort of. But 10% of America now has diabetes. 95% of it's type 2. And doctors are estimating that 84 million have pre-diabetes, which if not treated, will be diabetes within 5 years. That's 100 million people. The rest of the world doesn't deal with this like we do. We have a lot of abundance. It's given to us, and we sit around on our things, and we're not moving. This is an American epidemic. That's a third of Americans. Here's the kicker. A Harvard study says 9 out of 10 cases of type 2 diabetes are preventable and sometimes reversible. 9 out of 10. So we could do better. They call it lifestyle-induced diabetes. That's tough. But I say this to you for this reason. Steve Jobs, he said his job is not to be easy on people. His job was to make them better. And pastors, we have law and gospel at our disposal. And we have to be faced with our mortality. We have to be faced with our stewardship of our lives and how we're living our lives and how we're treating our family. And do we have the energy to give them what God wants us to give to them? We have to be faced with that. You know you're all loved by God's grace. But a part of it, and I think Steve Jobs said it well, I want to be better when I look in the mirror. I want all of you to be better. The conditions are never perfect. Someday is a disease. When you use the word someday, it's a disease. It takes your dreams and it puts them in the grave. And so tomorrow always becomes never. And Pastor Morgan said, we don't want to wait to do this. We're going to do this now. And I agreed with him. A couple quotes. Most people, they have no idea how good their body is to feel. And William Shakespeare, my favorite quote for today, our bodies are our gardens. God gave you this body to grow something great, to put your brain and your heart and your soul and your faith into action. Your body's like a garden that God can use to grow it. Everybody have a wooden card? Would you take that out? I had a wooden card, and I put it in the basket when I came up for communion in our first service. And I wrote on it, what I wanted to change. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do. You write on your card. When you come up to communion, drop it in the basket. Now, don't write good things because I'm capable of burning these or something. You never know. Like, so if there's a display, no. These are not prayers of thanksgiving. These are prayers of change. What do you want to change? What do you want to give up? What sin keeps getting in the way? Whatever it is. what sin keeps giving away. Like when you think about the wooden cross of Jesus and how he died for your sins, he died for you. What was it that he was kind of, what wood did you contribute to that cross? What wood did he take for you? And you want that to be out of the way. This is a chance to respond. And you don't write your name on it. You don't have to do that. You can just put, this is the thing I want to deal with. This thing I want God to change. This is the thing I want to commit to. And I think we all need to do that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we indeed have our Savior and our Lord. He died for our sins, and there's so much going on in the story of the tribes. But today, we want to learn from the life of Joseph and how he influenced the sons. We also want to know for how they failed him in a way of continuing to lead your people. Let us not be those people. Let us be those who serve and who love and who live because of your grace, and people can see it in who we are. We thank you that you have blessed us so much in this place, in this country, in our church. And Morgan and I, we pray today most of all for our families, for the wives we love, for the children that you have given us, and for the ministries that you place before us, Lord. Let us be a blessing to them so that they can go out and bless others. Lord, in your mercy.